Let's ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts tonight as we open your word. Father, I pray that you would help all of us, myself included, to look carefully into your word to see what it says, Father, and that we would not be as the person that looks in the mirror and forgets what they look like. We would remember what we see here tonight, and we would remember ways this week that we can apply it to our lives. We thank you for your word that does cover all aspects of our lives and for the truth that it brings to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, know that for my college education, I went to the Air Force Academy. And most of you probably know that freshmen at the Air Force Academy are not treated very well at all. It's just part of the training that you get. What most people don't realize is that it's the responsibility of the three upper classes to make the lives of the freshmen miserable. And that sounds kind of funny, but it really is your job. And until you actually get in that situation, you just wouldn't imagine how much work it is, because anything you ask them to do, you yourself have to be able to do, whether it's push-ups or reciting a quote or any of the various things you're required to do. So it's a lot of work to go out there and make sure they know their stuff, and a lot of people didn't do it. Well, my sophomore year, I was assigned the position of being the training sergeant for our squadron, which meant that whenever there was a problem, I was the one with the freshmen. I was the one who they would go to fix the problem. So after a little while, you learn to the kind of things to say and the kind of things to do. I was not a screamer. I didn't like to scream at people, and I didn't think that was very professional. But I would just talk very quietly to them about how disappointed I was, you know, and how our requirements or standards are much higher, and you know, and depending on how difficult the freshman was being, you know, sometimes it was a pretty easy thing to correct, and sometimes it would take a little bit of pressure. Well, one morning I was told to go out and find a gentleman. Mr. Mirth was his name, and they told me he had not memorized any of the things he was supposed to learn. He didn't know the menus for the meals. A horror of horrors. They're supposed to know that every day, you know, and it's a big deal. It really is there if you don't know what you're required to know. And he really didn't seem to care, this upperclassman told me. And he said, I really would appreciate it if you would make a visit to Mr. Mirth in the morning and inspire better performance on his behalf. So I went out 6 in the morning, and they're all lined up against the wall, and found Mr. Mirth. And when you're a freshman and someone asks you a question, if the first word in the question is why, there's only one answer. And that is, no excuse, sir, or no excuse, ma'am, if it's a woman asking you. It doesn't matter what the question is. If it starts with why, that's the only thing you're allowed to say. And if they want to know the real answer, the real reason, they'll ask it another way so it doesn't start with why. But they ask why a lot, so you just kind of get used to it. So I said, Mr. Mirth, I want to know why you're messing up. No excuse, sir, said Mr. Mirth. I want to know why you're not taking your responsibilities seriously. No excuse, sir. Sir, may I make a statement? I said, no, Mr. Mirth, I'm really not interested in excuses this morning. And so I kept on going, and I asked him maybe a dozen more why questions, and I noticed the guys beside me are getting a little bit agitated, but, you know, they can't show any emotion. They're not smiling or anything, but I can't tell what's going on. But I can see them kind of wiggling. And the whole time, Mr. Mirth is just getting hotter and hotter. He's been getting very angry at me. And I'm getting a little bit upset, too, because of his attitude. And I said, Mr. Mirth, this is not acceptable. No, sir. Sir, may I make a statement? And this kept on going, and the pitch kept getting higher and higher. And so finally, I was getting kind of mad, and I was starting to yell. And I said, no, Mr. Mirth, you may not make a statement. And he said, sir, may I make a statement? Sir, my name's not Mr. Mirth. I'm Mr. Graff. Couldn't stand it anymore. Now I knew, and all the rest of the guys just forgot all military decorum, and they all started laughing. And now all of a sudden, instead of being the big intimidating upperclassman, you know, I was sort of a laughingstock of the whole group. And I was thinking about that story tonight as I was thinking about this passage, about how important it is to get things straight, to not have mistakes. In other words, to have the truth. You see, that one mistake, getting the wrong guy, cost me a lot of credibility. I just had to sort of go in my room for the rest of the morning. And a couple of days later, I found Mr. Merson, addressed the problem. But I got to thinking about truth tonight, and I want to talk about that as it relates to the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn to chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So we've talked about this passage in weeks past when I've been here, and we've talked about the campaign, the war that Satan wages against a believer. We talked about how it's very hard to keep in mind, in our minds, the fact that this is really a real war, and that in this real war, our opponents are not people we can even see. We talked about how when we run into a college biology professor who ridicules us for our faith, or a coworker who ridicules us for what we believe, or for taking a stand, or for not joining them in their immorality. You know, when we run into these kind of situations, or you know, for me, if I ever walk by a TV and I see somebody, you know, extolling the virtues of tolerance and homosexual marriage and things like that, it's very difficult to remember that the enemy is not that person. But we talked about how really the enemy is Satan and his demons, how they're like Saddam's fedayeen, the people who would take women and children and hide behind them and shoot at the coalition soldiers. You know, we need to not shoot the women and children. We need to not shoot these people that we see. We need to remember that it's a war against spiritual forces. And verse 13 continues, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." And so we talked about that verse the last time I was here, I believe, speaking. And we talked about how that concept of stand firm is like in the military, there's the concept of standing orders. Then the first one is, you don't leave your post until relieved. You know, we're left here in charge of, in defense of, a particular piece of ground, just like a soldier in a battle. And Satan is going to do his very best to drive us off of that territory, to push us off that hill. And so the concept is of a soldier withstanding an assault by the enemy and not retreating. That's what standing firm means. And we wrapped it up with a just a tremendous picture of this from the Old Testament, when one of David's mighty men stood in that field and swung his sword until evening, and his hand froze to the sword. And it says all his comrades returned to him, but only to strip the dead. It was over by the time they got back. And he had held off an entire force of Philistines all by himself in that field. And that's the concept of standing firm. Fortunately, the passage goes on, though, and tells us how to stand firm. It says, "Stand therefore," in verse 14, "having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. As for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So Paul uses some word pictures to help the Ephesian believers, and also us, to understand the tools that God has given us to stand firm, to withstand the assaults of the enemy. Satan, his demons, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. The word pictures he gives us are taken from the armor of a Roman soldier. I wish I had some posters to show you. I found some pictures of these different parts of the armor, and they were very interesting. It's kind of the armor evolved, so you know, it was a little bit hard to find the parts of the armor that looked in a particular way when Paul wrote this letter. But I did find a picture, and tonight I want to talk, or several pictures of different parts of the armor. Tonight I want to start by talking about the belt of truth. He says in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And in NIV it says, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, and with the breastplate of righteousness in place. So this belt of truth was the belt in the Roman legionnaire's outfit. It was not just a little piece of skinny leather, but it was heavy, heavy cloth hanging down from what we would normally consider a belt. It hung down to about or below the knee. And it was made of leather or reinforced with heavy leather, very thick, hard leather. And a lot of times they would then rivet to that strips of metal that kind of went down like this. And that would deflect sword blows even better than the leather would, but you could still flex with it and move with it. So that's what the Roman soldiers would wear to protect that part of their body. And Paul refers to this part of the spiritual armor as the belt or the waist belt of truth. So when I started thinking about truth, the first thing I thought about was John chapter 18, verse 37, a very famous quote. Actually, I'll just read this one real quick. We're not going to spend any time there. Pilate is interrogating Jesus, and he says, "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I'm a king. And in fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. So that's a very famous quote from the Bible. Even many people who don't know the Bible very well have heard that. Jesus had already answered that question, though, hadn't he? And let's look at tonight some of the things that are the truth as far as what the Bible says. The most famous is in John chapter 14, verse 6. This is the one that pops into my mind first. Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Have you ever thought about what that means, that Jesus said, "I am the truth"? I think it's similar in concept to what John says when he says that the Word was with God and the Word was God. If you want to know the sum total of what God wants to communicate to us about Himself and about His love for us, we only have to look at Jesus to know that. He is God's message to us of His love for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the truth of God, of who God is and what God has said. God's Word is truth is another one that we often think of. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 18. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. This is Jesus praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. But that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The concept of God's Word, His written Word, the Bible, His incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, they're so similar that the Bible actually uses them interchangeably. Jesus is the truth of who God is and what God thinks about mankind. God's Word also has the truth about who we are, doesn't it? It says that all we like sheep have gone astray, that our sins and iniquities... I'm sorry, I can't remember the rest of it all of a sudden. Sorry. But it says that all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. That's the truth of our situation. It says that there is none righteous, not even one. It also says that the truth is that a righteousness not from the law has come, a righteousness that is through Jesus Christ, God's Son, the truth. The Bible also says that the gospel is truth. Turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 4 through 6. We just touched on this, you know, that Jesus Christ and the good news of His salvation for us is the truth of that He referred to. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel, the good news of the bad news of our sin and separation from God, and the good news of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us and atonement for our sins. That is truth. Also, in John, John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Let's turn there. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's describing, you know, telling them he's about to go away, and I think they were quite concerned at that. But he gives them a comforting reassurance. He says in verse 16 of chapter 14 of John, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you." So the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is described as the Spirit of truth. We know in another place Jesus said that he'll take from mine, from the things I have said, and he'll remind you of those. And we also know that from, I believe, Hebrews as well, that the Holy Spirit brings the truth of God's Word to our remembrance. Although my dad used to say, he usually doesn't bring the truth of God's Word to our remembrance if we haven't bothered to memorize it in the first place. He could, but usually he wants us to memorize it, and then he brings that to our remembrance. And lastly, as far as truth is concerned, what is truth? Let's look in John chapter 8 and verse 31. It says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word..." Again, that linking of the Word of God, in this case Jesus, with the truth. "Then ye are my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What a great verse. You know, the truth is that we're sinners. But the truth is also that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin and secured for us a place in heaven and given us His righteousness so that we can spend eternity in heaven with God. So that's what the Bible refers to as the truth. So I guess the next question to consider is, why do we need the belt of truth, the waist belt of truth? Ask a different way. the question would be, what type of attacks does this type of belt help us defend against from the evil one, from Satan? And I thought about this for some time. I looked at these different pieces of armor, and for a long time I've wondered, are they in some kind of order? And every time I try to come up with some kind of order, it just doesn't make sense. And I don't know that there really is an order to them. It could have just been the order, you know, that the Holy Spirit put them in Paul's mind. But as I was pondering it, I all of a sudden it occurred to me that there is an interesting order, you know, in Ephesians 6 to the different pieces of armor. In a way, they correspond. The order corresponds to the difficulty that Satan has in employing that tactic versus the amount of damage that results from not using that piece of armor. And I think if that's true, the reason that the belt is mentioned first is because I think it is by far the most efficient type of attack for Satan to make against a church or against believers. When I was at the academy, we were required to take one combat class as part of our PE courses every year. I was not into personal combat. I didn't want to take any of them. But they require you to take one every year. And the first one's boxing, and I hated it. And the second one's wrestling, and I hated it. And the third one was judo. The last one was unarmed combat. Judo I actually liked. That was one of the most fun things I've ever done. It's one of my, I've been told by the folks there that it's one form of martial arts that is not in any way connected with any type of Eastern mysticism. It's a pure sport. It didn't come from Japan or China or anywhere like that. It's just a sport. And the core principle in judo, which is different from other martial arts, is that you always use your opponent's momentum and force against them. And the best example I've ever seen of this, they taught us in class. They said, we're going to teach you something. We call it the cadet role because everybody loves it. And that's when people get into sparring and stuff like that, that's what they do. And the way you do this type of role is if someone is rushing at you, you know, they want to attack you, you got to be flexible to do this too. I can't do it anymore, I'm sure. But you get your foot up, you know, about their chest level. And as they, you know, are coming towards you, you sort of collapse your knee, you know, and you got your foot on their chest, and then you drop your other knee and you kick with this foot on their chest. And what happens is, it's just amazing to watch. They do this, and all of a sudden they're on their back, you know, and it's just, it really works. And it takes very little effort at all on your part, just a little bit of coordination. Which I've always been in short supply of, but I got to where even I could do this, you know, and it was just amazing. I just couldn't believe that you could swing somebody in a giant arc and slam them on the ground, you know, with no effort at all. And it's because you're using their force to do that. You're just sort of moving it in a different direction. And I thought, you know, that's exactly what the waist belt of truth is about. You know, I think about some of the problems in the church today. You know, we don't see people very committed to reading God's Word sometimes. You know, I get the feeling sometimes reading old books that they knew a whole lot more about that than we do. And, you know, I think about my grandfather. He memorized the entire book of John, you know. The book of John, not first or second, but the Gospel of John. And I'm amazed at that, you know. I can't imagine that he did it. And people before him have memorized more than that. I've been told that Joseph Stalin memorized the entire New Testament. Of course, it didn't do him a lot of good. And I think about these things, and I think, you know, the Mormons are pretty committed, some of them. They do. You know, I had a roommate that was a Mormon, and he left after our freshman year because he had to go on a mission for 2 years. that right in the middle of college, they off they go 2 years, every one of them. And then they come back, you know, and I say, wow, no wonder the Mormon group is growing the way it is. Think about Muslims, you know, was it 5 times a day on the floor praying toward Mecca? That's pretty dedicated. You see, none of it really matters, does it? You see, Satan is taken what would have been enormous dedication to God and has made it completely worthless. In fact, has made it work against God, hasn't he? Because they don't have the truth. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Muslims, all these different people, they miss the boat when it comes to the truth. In particular, the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done. All of their efforts, all of their organization, all of their devotion, their passion, all of it is wasted. And not just wasted, but Satan has turned it back around to fight against God. And all of it was just intended to serve God. That's what they all think they're doing. And that's what happens when we don't put on the waist belt of truth. I know that our meetings, that we hold highly to truth. It is something we guard intensely and jealously. And I think as a consequence, it's sometimes easy. I think it was easy for me to grow up, and I think, you know, I read this stuff in the New Testament, you know, where they talk about false prophets, and I think, wow, is anybody like that today? Do we have anybody that's, you know, like wandering stars, you know, whom the blackest pit is reserved, and all these different things that Jude describes and Peter describes? But those people are still around, and they're leading others astray. We just, maybe in our circles, don't see it as much. But Satan is always working to chip away at the truth. Always working to try to get people to miss the boat when it comes to the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. Satan wants to attack the truth because of the results that happen from that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, says, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie. God just pulls out the stops for those people who won't embrace the truth. And that's why Satan has tried so hard to attack the truth. I saw a statistic yesterday that 60% of all young people think that Jesus Christ sinned, and 40% of evangelical young people in this study said that they believe that. What a lie. What a horrible lie that just erodes at the very foundations of what our faith is all about, doesn't it? You see, if Satan can erode that, if he can knock out those foundations, then everything else is for naught. It doesn't matter how religious you are, if you're religious for the wrong reason. Satan has no hope of dragging believers into torment with himself, so instead he hopes to distort the truth and make their lives miserable and unprofitable. You know, Satan does that to believers today. He can't, you know, do what he's done to these people in 2 Thessalonians. He can't drag them into the pit with him. And incidentally, I don't think Satan particularly hates people as far as people goes. I think it's all just because God loves mankind so much, he doesn't want to see anyone perish. And Satan knows that if everyone that perishes, he gets in just a little bit more with God. And he's going to do that as long as he can. But when it comes to believers, he can't, you know, touch us as far as our salvation goes. So what does he do? He lies to us, doesn't he? He lies to us about ourselves. He especially lies to us about God and the nature of God. He tells us that God isn't fair. He tells us that God doesn't love us, that God isn't really looking out for us. All those different things are lies. And I thought about in John chapter 8 and verse 42, says, Jesus said to them, he was talking to a very tense discussion, I'm sure, talking to some Jews, and they were claiming to be sons of Abraham. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan, it says, when he lies, he speaks his native language. He can't say anything else. If he speaks truth, he's got to mix a little bit of lie in there like he did with Eve in the garden. He's always out to distort the truth of what God has revealed in his word, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, the truth of God's nature. And, you know, his first desire is to keep people from knowing God, knowing and spending eternity in heaven with God, by getting them to believe the wrong thing, to believe a lie about God's Son, Jesus Christ. If he can't do that, if someone's a believer, then he'll still lie. And he'll lie about who God is and what his nature is like. He'll lie about all kinds of things. You know, have you ever started to feel kind of dissatisfied with your life, that maybe, you know, someone else has got it a lot better than you? And, you know, I think that's one of his favorite tactics. And we're certainly capable of envy and lust all by ourselves, you know. And Satan's not responsible for all of it. But I know that those are tools that he plays on and uses and brings to bear in his efforts to get us to let our guard down with regard to the truth. So I want to close with 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5, which is an excellent injunction by the Apostle Paul to his younger disciple Timothy on how to put on the waist belt of truth. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And that doctrine's important because of what he says next. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Another translation says, they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths, but you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all duties of your ministry. You see, there's only one way to put on the waist belt of truth, and that is to immerse ourselves in God's Word. It's the old illustration of the how to detect a counterfeit. It's not by handling counterfeit bills. It's by handling a lot of the real ones. And we have to know from God's Word who He is and what He's like and what His Word says about His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we do that, if we're always prepared, if we constantly use His Word to be the measuring mark for our lives and for the way we conduct ourselves with other believers and with the world around us, then we can be assured that we have put on the waist belt of truth. Father, we just pray that you would help us to do this tonight and this week, Father, and from now on. We pray, Father, that you would help us to, no matter what other things might be attracted to us, Father, no matter how much the truth might hurt, Father, that we would embrace the truth and that we would seek to better know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, from the truth that's revealed in your Word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continually keep on the waist belt of truth, that Satan would never get a foothold in this area, Father, of our lives and our churches. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.